Well, good morning again. Thank you, Ben. I appreciate that. That gusto in the back there. If you would, turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, starting in chapter 1. It feels odd to start a book without giving a lot of background information and laying the setting the scene, but Stephen has done that. Because as he has mentioned, as he has done over the past couple of weeks, teaching through the book of Ezra, he has indicated, no doubt correctly, that this was originally one work, one book, and that therefore the background information is the same. There's not more background information to give, really. The book of Ezra and the background information for Ezra is the background for Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the final act. It's the final act. The first act, Zerubbabel in the temple, Ezra in the law, and now Nehemiah and the wall. So I'm going to do it a little bit differently than Stephen did. I want to take a month, maybe a little bit more than a month, to walk through the book of Nehemiah and observe the story that unfolds here, because it really is remarkable. It is a remarkable story. And just kind of do a running commentary so that by the time we're done, we will have read most of the book together, actually. Not every single bit of it, but most of the book we will have read together. And hopefully by the end of our time, you'll have a strong grasp of the major characters, the plot flow, the major antagonists or bad guys in the story. We're going to, you know, get introduced to a couple of them today, all toward the end of seeing how this is woven into the tapestry of redemption that God is writing here. So that is what, that's the goal. That's the goal here. And so let's jump in. Let's just begin in Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'm going to divide this into five segments. The first is the report. The report. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, we don't know if this is the editor or Nehemiah himself, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel. Susa would be the winter residence for Persian kings. Nehemiah was apparently there with Artaxerxes. That Hanani, one of my brothers, who's mentioned again later, probably an actual brother and not just a generic Jew, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. There's a group of folks who came from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, the folks that he is referring to, I think, largely have been discussed in Ezra, where Cyrus issues a decree that people, that certain people may go back and they have escaped exile, or people who were exiled and ran away. But what this doesn't picture is people who just like weren't exiled, like they were just out in the field when the exile happened and they were left or something like that. That doesn't seem to be the case. These are people who have gone back, not people who never left, okay? These people who have gone back and have never left. And he says, what's going on? What is going on back there? My Facebook got shut down. There's not been a courier. How are things going? And the report isn't good. It's not a good report. They say the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And it's not clear at this point whether they're saying the walls were broken down by Nebuchadnezzar back when Babylon sacked Judah, or whether he's referring to the building project that got stymied in Ezra chapter 4 by the decree of Artaxerxes. They started rebuilding it and he was like, nope, cut it off. Cut it off. But regardless, the wall, it's broken down. And a wall around a city that's broken down doesn't just make for a vulnerable city. Of course it does. But it's also shameful. It's like a naked city. You see a naked person walking around in public, you think, what happened? Like, what is going on there? That's what a city without walls was. And not just a city without walls, like some aberration, a city whose walls were like destroyed. You can tell there used to be walls. something happened. And this is an eyesore just to even walk by. Shame. Public reminder of humiliation. And here we're introduced to, I think, the central, at least from a physical specific standpoint, the problem in Nehemiah. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 3. That's the report. That's the report. Band of folks come from Judah. Nehemiah inquires. They say the remnant is not a good story. Things aren't going particularly well. The prayer. How does he respond? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, verse 4, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive. It's the first time he's going to ask that. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Notice how strong, it takes a strong stance of solidarity with his people. He's confessing their sins, but he includes himself. He doesn't exonerate himself. He says, my father, none of us have obeyed. I get it. I'm confessing these sins to you. None of us have obeyed. In fact, verse 7, we've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments. It's the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So he's anchoring this in the law that God gave Moses out at Mount Sinai, which of course would be the foundation for how the people were supposed to live. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. He's asking God to remember. Please remember your own words. Remember, God, here's what you said. If you are unfaithful, and this is from our Deuteronomy 30 reading that we just heard. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is saying, do you remember that, right? This isn't this foundationless plea. You remember that you said this. So this prayer, I'm appealing on the basis of your law and your word. So please be attentive to it for the sake of my people and ultimately your people. They are, verse 10, your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And interestingly, as he's citing Moses, Nehemiah is acting in a way that is very similar to Moses, interceding for the people. When God said, I'm going to wipe them out, I'll start over with you, Moses. He says, no. For the sake of your great name, you can't do this. He intercedes for the people. And here, Nehemiah is interceding for the people here, praying for God's mercy that he'll work according to his word. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive, second time, to cap the prayer. Starts at the beginning, you have another at the end, it bookends it. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, up until this point, we don't know anything about Nehemiah. Maybe you don't know anything about Nehemiah. It's the first time you're reading the book. I mean, as far as we know, Nehemiah is some lamenting Jew in Persia who lives in a hovel somewhere and is just awaiting the consolation of Israel. But the sentence, the verse ends there very oddly, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, that's ambiguous. Who is this man? Why would you have an ambiguous, you know, pronoun there, whatever it is, whatever this is. Someone tell me later. And then the whole story changes in one sentence. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Oh, wait a second. What? So we went from thinking that this is a sad Jew whose brothers came on a guy's trip and said that things weren't going well, and he was just going to, you know, cry out to the Lord in his personal prayer life. The camera zooms out. And you go, oh yeah, and by the way, I happen to be the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, what was a cupbearer? The cupbearer had a critical role, a couple roles. He tasted the wine to make sure he weren't trying to poison the king. He also selected and paired wine. It's kind of like a glorified sommelier situation. But critically, and as one commentator said, they were supposed to be a convivial, a joyful, a fun, and tactful companion to the king. You know what that's Old Testament scholarese for? It's a drinking buddy. It's someone, listen, Nehemiah sips, and then he pours them up, and the king knocks him back. That's how it works. But in the course of that, okay, in the course of that, there's a lot of interaction. He is supposed to be a companion to the king. He is supposed to be laughing with the king, talking about things. And so he has a friendship with the king of Persia. And that friendship is going to be explain what happens in chapter 2. I was the cupbearer to the king. I'm the one who served the king his drinks. And he knocked him back. I sipped, he guzzled. And they had a great relationship because Nehemiah's little bar was open every week, every day of the week, and Artaxerxes was there every day. I mean, they had a lot of interaction. This wasn't a once a week thing. They developed a friendship. So what's going to happen? Why is he saying, give me mercy inside of this man? Well, this man, in fuller context, appears to be his friend and boss, the king of all of Persia. That's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. So what's going to happen? We have to see. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Couple things. Number one, Nehemiah is in his element. He's slinging the drinks. Perhaps other people are around. But he makes the point to say, I had not been sad in his presence. This is something that I hadn't been before, because part of his role was to not, you know, be a boo-hooer. It was supposed to be someone who was a sipping pal. It was supposed to be someone who was be a friend of the king. It wasn't supposed to be dead weight. The king wasn't supposed to be counseling him about his personal problems. He's supposed to be there for the king. He's a friend of the king, but also a servant of the king. He said, I make it a point to not be sad in front of the king. But the king, because they're friends, he notices this. He says, why, verse 2, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, says, Nehemiah, why is your face sad if you're not sick? You don't have the flu, do you? No. Okay. Why are you sad? He said, this is nothing but sadness of heart. This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. Why? Well, maybe for two reasons. One, I don't want the king to be angry with me. I don't want to be ruining what I'm supposed to be doing, okay? But also, what he's about to ask is going to be nothing less than asking the king of Persia to revoke a previous decree to stop building. He's going to ask the ruler of the known, that part of the world, that time, as a personal favor, to revoke a sovereign decree. Perhaps that explains a little bit of his trepidation. I said to the king, and here we have the request. Here we have the request. Got up his courage. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He starts off with something that was kind of a big deal in the ancient Near East, the graves of your ancestors, kind of get greased the wheels here, get the ball rolling, something that he would have some sympathy with. Oh, no. That's why tomb desecration was such a terrible thing, because burial, proper burials was a big deal. So that's kind of the angle that he takes, a little bit of contextualization to try to get the ball rolling with the king here. He says things are in ruins back there. The gates have been destroyed by fire. And then, almost as though God were totally sovereign, which he is, the king just says, what are you requesting? Because I sense an ask behind this, like, okay, king, live forever, great. What's the question here, Nehemiah? You're clearly not well, but you're not sick. You didn't lose your first love here, because he was like maybe even a eunuch in the court. What's going on? He tells him the answer. What are you requesting? And then Nehemiah does what I call that kind of last second prayer. Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Right there, right before he gives the answer. I hope you live a very prayerful life so you're not always relying on that last second prayer. But it's good to get it in. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Right when he says, what do you want? He already knows. I mean, he's already been thinking about it. But nevertheless, it says that he prays. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it, which is the exact opposite of the kingly decree in Ezra chapter 4. Would you repeal that? The king, you know, he's considering it there. The queen apparently sitting next to him. The word for queen there, it's not clear. It's like the queen. Maybe it's like his favorite girl from the harem. That's a legitimate possibility. It's not clear that it's the queen, but it's the woman sitting with him. And he's saying to his own personal cupbearer, like, how long are you going to be gone? That's what he asks Nehemiah. How long will you be gone, verse 6? And when will you return? He says, man, I know you're sad, but if you go away, I'm going to be sad. Okay? Because this king, this is not all gold and silk every day. I mean, my bad day is an assassination attempt, and I need someone to pour the drinks, tell the jokes. So how long are you going to be gone, he says. And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So Nehemiah gives the king a time, but we're not told what that is in the providence of God. Didn't make it into the passage here. But he gave them some kind of time frame. And then Nehemiah implements a leadership best practice here. He realizes that he has momentum on his side in the conversation. And what do you do when you have momentum? You keep it going. Okay? You keep it going. He's going to ask for more. He's going to ask for more. He's going to ask for materials. He's going to ask for resources. And he's going to ask for authority, written authority and moral support, because he knows he's going to need it. Verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. He knows it's going to be a problem. The province beyond the river, it was the folks under Persian rule. They had their own little sub-governors and everything, but everyone was under Persian rule across the Euphrates River. The folks out there, sometimes they kind of took the law into their own hands because they were so far away. They were like, well, we'll do whatever we want. Persia's on the other side of the river. You know, we'll probably get away with it. Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah knows this, and so he asks for letters to be written and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Now imagine telling people that that's what you do at your small group when you're introducing yourself, that you are the keeper of the forest. Okay? It's the coolest job in the Old Testament. But what he did is he guarded the forest so that other people didn't come in and cut down the trees and take them and use them. This was the king's personal forest collection. And he says, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you this letter so you can have timber and beams to make as you rebuild. As you rebuild. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That's why. The king granted me what I asked because I put together a really good argument. No, the king granted me what I asked because I'm super winsome, and he thought my jokes were funny as I poured the wine. No, that's not what it says. All of it from start to finish here is the hand of God. All of it from start to finish is the hand of God. Listen to what one commentator says. Let this soak in. When we're first introduced to Nehemiah as cupbearer to Artaxerxes, there is no indication whatever that he had previously thought of relinquishing his comparatively exalted status in order to throw in his lot with his fellow Jews in the remote and insignificant Jerusalem. As presented in the biblical narrative, the news of a catastrophe which has recently overtaken that city reaches him almost by accident, it seems. The effect of this news on Nehemiah is so overwhelming that it can only be described as a sudden realization that God was calling him to a radically new sphere of service for which, all unknowing, his position and training had uniquely equipped him. His position and training had uniquely equipped him. His influence made this possible. And so he packs up his stuff and the adventure begins. The adventure begins. He came to the governors of the province beyond the river, across the Euphrates River, and he gave them the king's letters because he knew he was going to get resistance. But listen to this. I love this. I love this because he didn't just have a piece of paper. The king sent with him a royal military escort. That's what it says. Look at the second half of verse 9. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So he's got his piece of paper, but if you disagree, you know, say, hey, do you want to fight the Persian army? All right, step aside, sir. Step aside. Because that's what you're going to do if you don't let me pass through. And that is, of course, exactly what happens. And then in verse 10, we're introduced to the two antagonists in Nehemiah, the two main antagonists, or the bad guys. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard of this. So first, let me just say, who was Sanballat the Horonite? He was kind of the governor, or a governor emeritus. His kids probably did most of the ruling of Samaria. And Tobiah the Ammonite servant, notice it says Tobiah the Ammonite servant. The servant there isn't like a house servant. It's someone who it refers to an official in the Persian government. So it was a servant of Persia. He was a Persian official. He was kind of a junior colleague, really, is the best way to understand that, of Sanballat the Horonite, the governor of Samaria. And what does it say? It says, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Dun, dun, dun. And then you get this, these are the bad guys. These are going to be the people who oppose Nehemiah and who oppose the people of God throughout this story. So don't forget them, because they're going to show back up. In fact, they're going to show back up in this chapter. And so begrudgingly, no doubt, they say, well, we're not going to fight Persia, so I guess you can come through. I'm sure they had a great attitude about it. And they let them through. And then what happens? He finally ends up in Jerusalem, verse 11, and was there 3 days. That's a typical period of rest when you've made such a journey. You would rest for about 3 days. But after that, look what happens. He goes on a moonlight tour of Jerusalem. Seems very odd, but that's what it says. Then I arose in the night, okay? I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, just a few folks, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So not only does he not take his big old caravan of folks who came with him, he takes a couple folks, one animal that he's riding on, presumably a mule or a donkey or a horse, and he does this in the middle of the night. Okay? He sneaks out. Why? Because he needs to survey what is going on here. He needs to know the lay of the land, because you can't start making plans until you understand the reality of things. But he also doesn't want to tell people yet, because he doesn't understand that. So that's why he's hiding it. And so they went out. They went out by the valley gate to the dragon spring, the dung gate, and inspected the walls who had been destroyed by fire. He goes down to the king's pool. And then verse 15, I went up in the night by the valley, inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and then so I returned. So he just narrates this whole thing. He takes a night tour of the city to inspect everything that has been destroyed by fire, to see what is this work that is being put before me. and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He hasn't announced what he's there for. I don't know what he said when he got there, but he didn't say that. He didn't say that. And it could be at this time, we don't know exactly whether it means, you know, they knew he was gone, but not where, or they just, you know, were all sleeping, so it was just totally out of sight, out of mind. But if it was a situation where they noticed he wasn't there, big problem. When someone from the royal court comes and visits and they disappear, like, if you've seen the movie Taken, like, Liam Neeson does not have anything on Persia. Okay? The king would be coming with all of his might to get his cupbearer. We don't know that that's the case. He might give them a scare, or they could have just been asleep, and the Hebrew is ambiguous. We don't know. But regardless, he finally decides to tell them. He gives them the mission. Verse 17, "Then I said to him, 'You see the trouble we are in?'" So this is telling them, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. From verse 16, presumably, "How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Now notice, the primary reason that he gives isn't military might or even being protected per se. It's time to stop being humiliated. Our God is not a God who gets humiliated. Look at this. Look how embarrassing this is. People walk by and they're wondering, what on earth happened? How badly did those people mess up? Look at their little city over there. That wall's falling over. Someone must have really messed up badly. And here we are, and we're sitting here, and we're humiliated. And so then he shares what happened. "I told them that the hand of God had been upon me for good." And not just that. He doesn't say, studying the Torah under a tree, and this came to me. No, he says, "And the king's with me. I have the favor of the king of Persia." And so what did they say? "Let us rise up and build." They hear that the hand of God is on Nehemiah. The Persian king is with Nehemiah. And hey, if there's any time, this isn't someone just trying to do something contrived. This is someone who has everything laid out. And they say, "You know what? Let's rise up and build." And so they strengthen their hands for the good work. End of verse 18. But word got back to our buddies, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and they introduced Geshem the Arab, who we don't really know hardly anything about, probably another regional governor or something like that, who would have an interest in them not rebuilding. But this word of this plan got to them, and almost assuredly was written communication. "They jeered at us and despised us and says, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you kidding me? Y'all are going to try to rebuild these walls? And are you rebelling against the king?'" Now, what's so interesting about that comment is it's pure posture and intimidation, because they already got the letter that the king was letting them do this and cut down the timber from the king's forest and rebuild. Posturing. We're going to do something. We're going to call you a traitor. You're conspiring against..." No, listen to what Nehemiah says. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Like, the message translation of that is, this isn't any of your business. You have no say here. You have no say. And you know what? You're going to try to make some attempts to stop us. But guess at the end of the day, what's going to happen? You're going to watch this happen. Just watch what's going to happen. You can tell me about what you think is going to happen. I'm going to tell you, the hand of God is with me. You watch what happens. And so everything is set. The first movement of the story is complete. Everything is set up to rebuild the wall. End of Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, let me give a caveat about application here. So in order to responsibly apply Old Testament narrative, you really have to hear the whole story, I would say. Let me give you an example. I was reading the Tortoise and the Hare to my son. If you haven't read The Tortoise and the Hare, it's a little bit of a spoiler alert, okay? But the idea is there is this race, right? And the hare is much, much faster and is quite arrogant and, you know, sprints ahead, and the little tortoise just kind of barely goes slowly, and then the hare goes to sleep, and kind of the slow and steady, the tortoise ends up winning. All right, that's the story. And the idea is, the takeaway, the personal application of the story, right, is you need to have humility. Hard and slow and steady can win the race versus someone who is maybe more gifted than you, but they're not as, they haven't applied themselves as much, or they have more arrogance. Okay, but imagine, let's say that's a 13-page kids book for $19.99 or something like those are. And a 13-page kids book, and Nehemiah has 13 chapters. That's why, by the way, I chose that number. And I read the first two pages, just like we read the first chapter, and I close it and say, all right, son, what's the application? You see how that doesn't make sense? You got to get the story, right? You have to understand the story to get the major application. But could there be some minor things that you could observe within it that still might be helpful observations? Like, do you think the hare has a humble attitude? Do you think that, what do you think about this? I say that, I give that illustration to say the large A, capital A, application of Nehemiah has to be done within the context of the whole story of Nehemiah, which I can't teach in one day. And so what I am going to do, though, is briefly give, as I go through the series, little a applications. And one of the ways you can responsibly apply the Old Testament little a applications, even through some of the narratives, is asking two questions. What does this teach us about the nature of God who ultimately provides redemption in Christ? And what does this teach us about what's common to man who need redemption in Christ? These are God's people. They're fallen sinners. What can we learn about us who find and need redemption in Christ? What can we learn about God who provides redemption in Christ? And so I just want to make one relevant observation, again, little a applications here, and one personal challenge. The first, what can we learn about how God works with and through individuals from this particular text? What I want to suggest is that God, in His sovereignty, shapes people over the course of their lives in ways that oftentimes they're not even aware of, for unforeseen purposes, oftentimes using very ordinary means. Listen, the bottom line is this. I've talked to so many people who say, I wish I could just do more ministry. I wish I could make more of a difference for the kingdom. Maybe I need to go into full-time ministry. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go into full-time ministries. Hear me out. But here's the thing. Nehemiah is not able to do what he does because he's in full-time ministry. This isn't Ezra. This isn't Zerubbabel. He wasn't a priest. He worked a government job. It was putting one foot in front of another year after year in a government job that equipped him to be next to a king that could, that so much influence that he could convince a king to overturn a decree and then go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, if that doesn't count as ministry, I don't know what does. I'm not sure what does. And so maybe a question we can ask is, what is the Lord doing to shape you? And sometimes we go through seasons of life that are particularly difficult, or maybe we're just bored. I've got a boring job I don't like. I just kind of punch a clock and go home. Boring. Maybe it's particularly challenging. And sometimes we adopt this survival outlook, if I can just get through, which is understandable. But what if you adopted a different outlook that would not only help you survive, but would give you a better perspective, something like I'm being shaped, molded outlook. I don't know what for. I'm not sure what season's next. I have no idea. Am I being better equipped to come alongside someone who is extremely broken because of what has happened to me? Am I being equipped to have skills that would be helpful in a role? I mean, it's odd to use yourself as an example, but a lot of the leadership, and I don't like the word leadership because it's just abused by the culture now, but a lot of the leadership skills that I learned, no one ever taught them in seminary. And you go to seminary, people think like you emerge a leader. That could not be further from the truth. They don't teach you how to run a meeting or hire anybody or make plans or set goals or how to give good feedback or how to utilize influence, any of that. You know where I learned that? At Dell. Because they spend millions of dollars in their leadership development program. Well, there I was on the leadership team at Dell. And for those of you who are visiting, I stepped off of that team to come here. All the while for years at Dell going, why can't I get a ministry job? I'm a seminary grad. What's going on here? I didn't know what the next chapter was. But in the Lord, but I, you know what? If I trust that God is good and that He's sovereign, I don't have to understand or know what the next step is. So instead of looking at I'm surviving this this dead-end feeling job, I'm surviving this suffering, I'm surviving this, what if it's an I'm being shaped and molded perspective? Because that will not only help you survive, it'll help make you forward-oriented and say, help me do this well. Give me the grace to do hard things well as you shape me for whatever comes next. And brothers and sisters, that's still what I pray. All the time I pray, help me for whatever comes next. I could be at this church for 20 years. I could not. I have no idea what's next. And frankly, neither do you. You can't plan your life more than a year. I mean, you can't plan your life very well. We'll just say that. You make 3-year plans, they never happen. Because that's just how life happened. I woke up on January 1st of 2021. Now, let me tell it the other way around. On December 31st, of 2021, I lived in a new house, my wife worked a new job, my kids going to a new school. If you had asked me that on the first day of the year, I didn't have any of that planned. Any of it planned. I say that to say, you know, God will bring things, God will be preparing you for things that are completely unforeseen. No, I don't really see a path here. It's like, well, I'm not sure Nehemiah did either. But he made it work. Something to consider. God works in such a way, and ask ourselves, how could the Lord be working in such a way through the government job that I don't like? I'm tired of pouring drinks for the king. It's what equipped him to do this. I'm tired of this. How could the Lord be working and moving away from a survival, I'm just getting by, to how am I being molded and shaped for the next season? How am I being molded and shaped for the next season? Second is just a challenge, and this comes from just the heart of Nehemiah. I look at the man himself, and I'm challenged by him. His love and his concern for his people. The vast majority of these folks, brothers and sisters, he didn't know. He didn't know. He didn't have some incredible social life back there in Jerusalem. Obviously, he didn't even live there. The only thing he had in common with them is their being part of God's people. And I confess, for me personally, one of the reasons I'm so challenged by this is that things that happen to brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's struggles, whether it's suffering, whether if it's for me, if it's not in this church or my closer circle, it just feels to me like a statistic. I don't care. I should care. I don't say I don't care like I should, you know. But I have a struggle mightily. There's so many bad things that happen in the world. And I hear about them and I go, I can't wait for Jesus' return. And I just kind of take another bite of my sandwich. I mean, I'm not someone who has, in many cases, not all, but in many cases, this response of Nehemiah when I hear about persecution of brothers and sisters. There is some gap between my cognitive understanding of what it means to be persecuted and that equals bad, and that somehow the 18 inches from my head to my heart here, something, there shorts out. And there's a variety of reasons for that. I don't want to make a simplistic, I don't want to give a simplistic analysis there. But my point is, what kind of love do you have for the people of God that you've never met just because you're united to Christ with them? Because you're part of God's people with them. There is a solidarity in Nehemiah's prayer and Nehemiah's love. And often mine is not strong enough. I'm embarrassed to confess. It's not. I just move on. I've got enough ministry challenges and people to help and things to do in my own church, and everything else seems like a statistic that's out there somewhere. So I've challenged myself this week and just want to challenge you. What would it look like to rekindle a passion or a compassion for those who are out of sight? Because in the thought of Nehemiah, out of sight didn't mean out of mind. Out of sight didn't mean out of mind like it is so often, at least for me. So I pray that as we go through this series, we'll be able to observe some of these things that will culminate in how Nehemiah ultimately points us to Jesus Christ in this larger story of redemption that God is weaving together. Let's pray. God, we stand on the shoulders of men like Nehemiah who have gone before us, very imperfect, as we'll see. We stand in front of your sovereignty and working through nations and kings and censuses and men, women, children, to bring about the fullness of time. And so, Lord, I pray that as we listen to this story, we would ask ourselves questions about our own hearts, that we would press in to truths that we see about your nature, that we would yearn for peace and unity and reconciliation. Lord, that you would whet our appetite for the coming of Jesus. Lord, please come, give the restoration that you have promised to your people. And we ask in